All right. The decision is yours. How many of you own a smartwatch of some sort? Like here, just one, two, three, four. All right. Smartwatches, I think, are pretty neat. They allow you to view information on your wrist without opening your phone. They track your fitness or lack of fitness. They allow you to text or to even answer or ignore phone calls. I can even take a call right on my wrist. It's pretty neat. They provide instant information to you. In our day of advancing technology, wouldn't it be really cool to have something similar to a Fitbit to assess your spiritual condition? Something that could prompt you to study, to pray, to read, to memorize, etc. Something that could assess how spiritual or carnal you are. Something, and maybe something that could beep or something if you're carnal. Something that could track your spiritual growth. Something that could tell you if you're on the right track or the wrong track. We could call it a spirit bit or spirit watch. Actually, I did email Joel a few months ago with my grand idea. Would you buy it? Show of hands, would you buy it? No? Boy, I was really hoping for a couple checks here tonight to the Croman Spiritual Research Center, but I guess it'll go empty this holiday season. But seriously, how are you doing when it comes to spiritual growth? Do you need a piece of technology to tell you how you're doing? Do we need some app or watch to prompt us? While technology can definitely enhance our experience and even make access to information easier, it can never cause us to grow. Don't we always look for the easy way out, especially when it comes to spiritual matters? We must realize that God has already provided a solution to assess our spiritual growth. We don't need an app or a piece of technology to assess our growth or lack of growth. God, once again, has already thought about it. Tonight here, our text gives us the solution God has provided. Let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to Galatians chapter 5. And our text tonight will be in verses 19 through 26. I know, lengthy passage here, but I wanted to teach it all in one shot to get the context down. And we'll start actually in verse 16, and we'll read here for a little while. Galatians 5:16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. The Galatian church had an issue. They too were looking for something that could enhance their sanctification. Their motives were good, but their departure from God's word and God's grace was not good. The main issue was that they embraced a false message coupled with legalism to try and grow, not realizing their error. Once they made the decision to depart from truth and embrace a false message, the consequences were felt in the Galatian churches and no doubt in their own individual lives. We can even look at verses 13 through 15. For you, brethren, have not been called to liberty, only do not use your... For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. So we had, again, in past studies, we talked about how the legalists and the licentious crowds were probably dueling it. And the licentious crowd was like, who cares, let it rip. And the legalists were saying, no, you need to embrace law. And so this infighting crept into the Galatian churches. And so Paul here is trying to make them aware of their error and that they again can stand fast. So the key verse here in Galatians is Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. It says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Paul is encouraging these believers to stand fast in the liberty that Christ has provided. And we saw in verses 1 through 12 in past studies, as a believer in Jesus Christ, we need to stand fast in grace against legalism. So if you suffer from legalistic tendencies, which I think we all do, we need to stand fast in grace and realizing that we have a position of liberty that Christ has provided. We don't have to be in bondage to our sin nature, nor do we have to be in bondage to some rules or customs or rituals that we put into our Christian lives to think that we're pleasing God when we really aren't. And then in our section that we're studying and we'll be finishing today is in verses 13 through 16, which is really addressed to the licentious crowd. And again, we need to stand fast in that liberty, as we saw already in verse 13. You know, licentious people always think that they can do what they want when they want, and they don't have to have someone tell them what to do, nor do they think that any commands in Scripture are legalistic, and so they always depart from it. And they say, well, I can do whatever I want, when I want, I don't care. Even when God's Word says no, I'm going to do it anyway. You know, and as a Christian, we're supposed to stay out of the ditches of legalism and license. And God, and through Christ, has provided this road of liberty. And He wants us to stay on this road of liberty, because that's how God can use us in our Christian lives. If we're over here in the ditch of legalism, God can't use us. If we're over here in the ditch of license, God cannot use us. Nor will the church benefit from our choice to be in this either ditch, nor will our individual lives benefit from being in each ditch. Only the road of liberty will allow us to, as a church, be the people that God wants to be, and even in our own individual lives, people that God wants us to be. So again, the context to this chapter is a believer's departure from grace and how it affected their lives individually, but also corporately as a body of believers. You know, Grace Gospel Bible Church would do well to take heed to Galatians, as it will help us in our own growth, in our marriages, in our parenting, in our jobs, in our ministries, and corporately here at Grace Gospel Bible Church. So what is Paul's instruction for you? So he wants us to stay on this road of liberty, but really, how do we do that? And we see this point here. In order to remain in practical liberty, you are exhorted to walk by means of the Holy Spirit, which is to be done moment by moment through faith. Paul gives us a formula for Christian life victory, and what is the instruction? You are instructed to walk in or by means of the Holy Spirit. And we covered this last time, but just from a standpoint of I need to establish context for our passage tonight, let's just look at verse 16. It says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of your flesh. So we're instructed to walk. It's a command. This is God's will for you. This is the only way God can use you in your Christian life. And how are we to walk, and what does this involve? Again, walk means it's peripateo. It's not peripatetos. I know I used that last time, but it's peripateo. It means to walk, behave in a correct manner. And really, I like it. It's how you conduct yourself. How are you going to conduct yourself moment by moment in your Christian life? Are you going to conduct yourself by depending upon the sin nature in your life? Or are you going to conduct yourself moment by moment by yielding to the Spirit of God in your Christian life. So how are you going to walk? How are you going to conduct your Christian life? And Paul here is saying, why don't you conduct your life by means of the Spirit of God? And we are instructed to conduct our life by that very method. In the Spirit, and so we're, again, supposed to walk and conduct ourselves in the Spirit, which describes our walk. God wants you to walk by faith enabled by the Spirit of God. Your conduct should be of the Spirit of God. You know, knowing without faith it is impossible to please God, this walk in the Spirit is done through faith. As we put our faith in God's promises and precepts based upon the Word of God, and we trust Him in whatever situation we face, we automatically are walking in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit will power our Christian lives, but it begins with ongoing trust in the Savior. And so at any moment, you can walk by faith, by the Spirit, or you can walk in the flesh. And you make the choice of whom you're going to walk. God, though, here is hoping and pleading and appealing to you that you choose to walk by faith, powered by the Spirit of God, in order for you to do what God wants you to be. You know, why would we voluntarily choose not to walk with God? Sure, there is pleasure in sin for a season, but sin only brings confusion, misery, uncontentment, no true satisfaction, and discipline for the believer. Remember, though, in verse 17, you will be forever tempted with the lust of the sin nature. Not encouraging, but it's a fact of our Christian life. So if we look at verse 17, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. You have to understand that the Spirit of God and the sin nature are constantly at it. The sin nature wants the power that restored, that got taken away at the moment of salvation. He wants to control your life, and the Spirit of God wants to control your life. And so this dueling war is always present in your mind, and you always will be tempted to do what the flesh wants you to do. And so this struggle is real, and so God says, why don't you instead walk by the Spirit of God, and oh, by the way, you shall not, again, that means umay, you shall never, ever, 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 ever fulfill the lust of your flesh if you walk with me. And so we saw this. I really like this picture. So it's kind of like the dueling natures going at it. So here, the Holy Spirit is like, I'm going to give you the hand, you know, sin nature. And we have to remember that Satan and the sin nature is aggressively pursuing us and tempting us and wanting us to do wrong. But when we yield to the sin, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit just says no, and we don't have to fulfill that lust. And so mentally, have you ever given your sin nature or Satan the hand and just say, you know what, no, I'm not going to be tempted, I'm not going to go down that road, because you know what, I will never have to fulfill that lust if I just walk with the Spirit of God. Mentally, are you doing this in your Christian life? So as we continue in verse 19, Paul provides for us the results of your walk. So if you have chosen to conduct yourself by means of the sin nature, you know, what sins could be prevalent in your thoughts, in your words, or your deeds? Conversely, if you have chosen to conduct yourself by means of the Spirit of God, what does the Holy Spirit produce in your life? Again, my message title is, the decision is yours, or the choice is yours. You know, this is fitting. God is providing you with a choice in your Christian life. God always provides for you God also provides for you the consequences that result of your choice here, and we see this in our passage today. So if you choose to yield to the flesh, or if you yield to the Spirit, inward and outward characteristics will be evident. So what are the outcomes of who you yield to, or who you conduct yourself under in this Christian life? And so we see the outcome here in verses 19 through 23. And the first thing that I want you to to see and just make a distinction of. If you look at verse 19, it says, "Now the works of the flesh." And then you flip down to verse 22, it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit." So works and fruit. So what is works versus fruit? So Paul called what is produced from our sinful nature works, and what he called produced from the Holy Spirit, which would be fruit. The flesh produces works, the product of, you know, toil and effort. Works is plural, suggesting there are various works coming in all shapes and all different sizes. You know, and you may struggle at times with one work, or you may struggle with multiple works of the flesh at any given time. And there's multiple variations of sins when lusts are fulfilled in your Christian life. Fruit, though, is singular, suggesting that the unified Christ-like character the Holy Spirit produces. The fruit of the Spirit are mental attitudes, and the list may not be exhaustive. Don't think of these as separate fruits, but distinctive characteristics of the fruit produced by the Spirit of God. This fruit is not feelings, but they are facts. Sometimes when I get an ice cream cone, I get multiple scoops in different flavors. Each flavor is unique, but it makes up the entire ice cream cone. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is like that as well. There are 9 different flavors, but they're all contained in one unit called fruit. Both, another distinction here of fruit and works. Both works and fruit are behavioral manifestations of the sin nature in the Holy Spirit. So obviously our behavior, if we're producing the works of the flesh in our Christian lives, obviously our behavior will be manifested by that. Likewise, if we are enabled by the Spirit of God, our behavior will follow that as well. Another distinction here, the works of the flesh are things human beings are naturally tend toward, and they're contrary to God's design for us. Our natural preference is to please ourselves any way that we see fit. We can be trained to behave in more socially acceptable ways at times, and even find enjoyment in being kind to others. However, without the power of God, we remain self-centered, and we do what we want to do, even good things, because we receive some selfish payoff in return. You know, anything not done by faith, any deed not empowered by the Holy Spirit, is a work of the flesh. Fruit, though, on the other hand, is not natural for us, and we are incapable of producing it ourselves. Only the Holy Spirit can produce this in our Christian lives. So now that we see what the differences are between works and fruit, and what the sin nature is offering and what the Holy Spirit is offering, let's look at what each power source produces. So in our text tonight, Paul lists 17 works of the flesh. We know that, though, that this is not an exhaustive list by how he ends it, saying that, and he says, and the like. And so we know that this is not an exhaustive list. And if you are reading any other translations tonight, please note that there are 2 textual variants in the passage. Adultery and murders actually don't appear in all the translations. But I think we can all agree that only the sin nature can produce adultery and murder, and and if certain wants are fulfilled. So what is the outcome if I choose to walk according to the flesh? So if you walk according to the flesh, let's read again verses 19 through 21. "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like." Notice here a first with me before we actually get into the works. It starts out here in verse 19. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. So what does that really mean? Well, literally, this means those who fulfill the lusts of the flesh, the consequence of that decision will be evident in your Christian life. The sin produced will shine through or be revealed over time. You may be able to hide the flesh, but eventually the sin will come out. And there are specific works that are derived from your sin nature. Since you have the same sinful nature that you had before you were saved, you may fall prey to the sins that once defined you as a unbeliever and prior to salvation. So, because we have this default sin nature, and I believe that every believer has a different default setting, if you will. And so some people will tend more to follow certain sin patterns and versus others. But what the point is that these are all works of the flesh. And when we are tempted to fulfill a lust, we need to remember, though, as Christians, we do not have to fulfill that lust if we walk by the Spirit of God. One thing to note here, or these are all the fruits here. But one thing that I when I was reading through this, you know, the general impression that all of these really portray is one of chaos. If you think about just how chaotic are all of those works of the flesh, but yet at any given day we could be exhibiting these very works of the flesh, and it's just chaotic. Just think of our home lives at times, how chaotic life is. And not that we're necessarily overtly sinning, but the works of the flesh can creep out at any point. And so, as we think about the choice we make to fulfill the lusts of our flesh, realize what you're signing up for. Do you really want these works to be produced in your life? So I broke out the works in five different sections, and I indicated them by five different kind of boxes surrounding each of the works. So we'll tackle them in these five different formats here. So as we think about the first four works, these proceed from an unseen sensual or sexual passion. These are commonly eye-gate lusts. Sensual and sexual lusts fulfilled will produce adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and or lewdness. So if you seek to fulfill a sexual lust from your flesh, these sins will be clearly evident or be revealed. And what are these? So on the top here, I just put these are fulfilled sexual or sensual lusts. Because we know that the sin nature will tempt you in many, many areas. And when you fulfill those lusts, sin is produced. And these are the sins that are produced from a fulfilled lust. And again, sin just means missing the mark. And again, sins can be thoughts, words, or deeds in your life. Okay? So as we think about the first one, again, I'm not going to really go into too much detail here, but adultery, again, I think we all understand what adultery is, but it's sex outside of marriage. Fornication just simply means sexual immorality, where we get the word pornography. This is very, very common in relationships today prior to marriage. And so that is typically a fulfilled sexual lust in our young people today. Uncleanness, it means impurity, filthiness, all moral uncleanness in thought, word, and deed. And then lewdness. And it's really licentious behavior. It's extreme immorality, unrestrained and moral attitudes and behavior, shameless display of these sins. So if you are pursuing these lusts, these sins will be evident in your thoughts, words, or your deeds. The next two are produced from unseen or religious lusts in your that are from the sin nature. So if you are tempted to worship creation rather than the Creator, these sins will be a result of yielding to those temptations. And what are they? Idolatry means worship of anything but God and the practice associated with that worship. We worship sports, sex, gaming systems, TV, cell phones, etc. And what did, and it's interesting to note, why did, and I'll get into that a little bit more later too, but why did Paul choose these works? And I believe he chose these works because this is actually, these types of things were going on in the Galatian churches. And we know already that when Paul was on his first missionary journey in Acts 13 and 14, he visited the Galatian region, the southern Galatian region, and visited these churches. And what happened when he was on his missionary journey? Well, we see in Acts 14, 11 through 18, it says, "Now when the people saw that what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in Lycaonian language, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out, saying, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these things, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them." So did these Galatian believers have a religious idolatry problem? More than likely, they did, based upon what happened on their first missionary journey. What else is produced from religious lusts? Well, sorcery. Again, this is witchcraft, to practice magic, to cast spells. You know, really, we don't have to necessarily deal with this too much today, but there are people out there that claim to be witches and practice magic and whatever else. But we get the word pharmacy. One thing, though, as I was reading a commentator on, and I forget the passage in Revelation, but this sorcery will be very prominent in the tribulation period to come. So what are the next nine here? These are fulfilled, destructive, or critical lusts, and they result in nine different sins. The first one being hatred. So hatred is just hostilities, quarrels. It's in the plural form, so it's usually between two people groups, denoting primarily a feeling of enmity between groups or individuals. Contentions, you know, it's this antagonism, strife, discord, conflict residing from discord and rivalry. Natural result of hatred, and no doubt a problem, I think, in the Galatian church based on what we see here in verse 15 with this biting and devouring that was going on. Jealousies, again, which where we kind of get the word, or where we get the word zeal. And zeal just means as the capacity or state or passionate commitment. And really in the bad senses, it means jealousy, envy, competition, contention, self-centered animosity. So those jealousies can creep up pretty quickly when we look at other people and envy their position, their stature, what they possess, whatever that is. Outbursts of wrath, again, anger, fury, wrath, rage, temper, eruptions, outbursts of temper. So if in your Christian life, if these types of things are characterizing your life, you might have a sin nature problem where you're fulfilling the lust of the sin nature in your Christian life. Again, as we keep going here, selfish ambitions. This means a feeling of resentfulness based upon jealousy and implying rivalry, self-seeking, disputes, strife, factions, selfishness. getting ahead at another person's expense, dissensions, division into opposing groups, disputes over issues of personalities describes what happens when people quarrel over issues of personalities causing hurtful divisions. And heresies, division of people into different and opposing sets, factions, divisions over issues of personalities describes what happens when people quarrel over issues of personality causing hurtful divisions. Again, dissensions and heresies are very similar in definition. Envy, state of ill will towards someone because of some real or presumed advantage experienced. Thus, it is a sinful nature is seen to be responsible for the breakdown of interpersonal relationships in homes, churches, and public society. So these Galatian believers, I think, were experiencing these sins in their Christian lives. And that's why Paul is addressing them. But have you ever been envious and realize where that's coming from? Murders, murder, massacre, slaughter, taking someone's life. Or we know that even Jesus said, if you hate someone in your heart, you're guilty of murder. So again, because we can sin in our thoughts, words, and deeds. And the next two are, these are fulfilled pleasure-seeking lusts, and they result in drunkenness. To be drunk refers to excessive use of strong drink by individuals or in groups. And revelries, drinking parties involving unrestrained indulgence in alcoholic beverages and accompanying immoral behavior, orgies, carousings, parties involving excessive eating and drinking. And typically when they were, these pleasure-seeking lusts, when they had especially idol worship, a lot of these things accompanied idol worship. Usually they had drugs or a lot of alcohol, which they would do, and then a lot of sexual lusts or sins were going on as well during these idol worships. And so pleasure-seeking lusts can be exhibited as well. And then the last general category, any fulfilled lust results in and the like. Just means similar violations of God's moral will, to show that this long list was only representative and not exhaustive. By the Apostle Paul. You know, the sin nature will constantly try to tempt you in an area that, if yield to, will result in fulfilled lusts or sin. So we just need to evaluate our own Christian lives. You know, we don't need a piece of technology to kind of tell us where we're at, because we have this the Holy Spirit, which convicts us of our sin. And so if these are characterizing our Christian life, we need to take note of that and walk by faith in the Spirit of God. Let's read verse 21 here at the end of it. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in past time, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So, what does those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God mean? Well, I'm sorry to report that if you have ever hated someone, you will not enter heaven. Men, if you have ever lusted after a female, you will not enter heaven. These false statements agree with an Arminian or Calvinistic preacher. An Arminian would teach that if you committed sin, that you could lose your salvation. A Calvinist would teach that if you commit sin, you are really never saved in the first place. Is this the correct way to interpret this verse? Yeah, amen. Notice with me the words tell or warn beforehand. Is Paul warning them that if these Galatian believers produce the lust of their flesh, they will not go to heaven? Well, as we seek to try to figure out what this really means, we need to think about David Cooper's golden rule of interpretation. And he gives students how to memorize this, but when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. So does that make common sense that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God? Therefore, take every word in its primary, usual, ordinary meaning, less the facts of the immediate context, studied in the light of related passages, and the axiomatic and fundamental truths indicate clearly otherwise. And we'll seek to do that. So as we go through this, really a problem passage, let's look at some observations. First, I want you to point to in the scripture here, in verse 21, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do you see any observations from that passage? What about pronoun uses? You, of which I tell you, and who is the you here? The Galatian believers beforehand, just as I told you, again, Galatian believers, in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So who are the those that Paul is writing about in this verse? You know, Paul seems to be writing about a different group of people, because if Paul was saying that if you practice such things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God, wouldn't he have just said, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that if you practice such things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God? But he doesn't. He uses a different pronoun here. So what are the you and those? And so I'm not going to tell you, but I think you understand. But we'll keep making observations from the text. Other observation that we can think about, who were the Galatian people? Well, we already saw in Acts 14 that they were very much into religious worship. What I have read is that a lot of idol worship at that time involved drinking and sex and orgies. It is interesting that Paul addresses some of those sins in verses 19 through 21. It does mention in verse 19 that he has warned them before about those sins, more than likely discussing these very sins that they were dealing with. It's also interesting to note that because of the false teaching that was believed, there was infighting in the Galatian churches between the legalist and the licentious crowd. Paul also addressed those sins in verses 19 through 21. It is very possible that these sins were going on amongst the believers in the Galatian churches. So we have these sins that are going on by believers. So does that mean that these sins will prevent someone from going into the kingdom of God? Okay, let's keep making up some observations. What about the opposite meaning? So if you didn't practice such things, does that mean you will inherit the kingdom of God? Well, we know that obviously works does not get us into the kingdom of God. So then therefore do works, bad works, after you're saved, prevent you from getting into the kingdom of God? Okay. What about the content already in Galatians? Well, what about 5:16? It says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Shall is in the subjective mood, meaning you may or you may not walk in the Spirit. So that leads to a condition. So Paul here is being problematic if it really means that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay? What about, let's flip over to chapter 2 and read verse 16 through 21. It says, chapter 2, verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we're not justified by the works of the law, but we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Okay? And we can slide down to verse 20. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. So we see here that someone is justified by faith, and so once someone is justified, they're declared right before God. Can God rescind a judicial act once he pronounces someone justified through a faith, by faith in Christ? Okay, no would be the right answer. Let's flip over to chapter 3, verse 26. Verse 26 of chapter 3, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So these believers were definitely saved. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is a master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons, adult male sons. And because you are sons, adult male sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So we have eternal life when we are made in the Son. We have the full privilege of an inheritance because we are an adult son of God. And so, obviously, I was trying to find some eternal life passages, and obviously this is probably the best eternal life passage here in Galatians. But you are made an adult son of God, and you are an heir of God through Christ. So is Paul really saying that you can lose your salvation once you already have it? Again, no. And then, so if Paul is really claiming that, let's go back to chapter 1 and 6 through 9. It says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what you have preached to you, what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And we say, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. So, is now Paul teaching a different gospel by saying that those who practice such sins would not inherit the kingdom of God? Would he really be cursing himself by proclaiming that false message? Obviously, that is not the case. So, let's keep making some observations. What about, does this fit other passages? What about Romans 8:1? Paul was the author of Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So obviously, those who are in Christ Jesus, those that are saved, will never experience condemnation or wrath of God in the future. What about 1 John 5:13? These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. What about this one? Can Christians sin? What about David's sin? He committed two of the sins in this passage. He committed adultery and he committed murder, all basically in the same time. So did those sins prevent him from entering the kingdom of God? Answer is no. What about Paul in Romans 7, the agony that Paul experienced in Romans 7? What about the Corinthian believers, who Paul addressed as believers but carnal? What about Peter's denial of Christ? Three times he denied Christ. He lied about knowing Christ. What about you and me daily? So, is the answer self-evident? Clearly, those in the passage are referring to unbelievers. While their sin did not prevent them from entering the kingdom of God, their unbelief has. So why the warning by Paul? When a believer walks in the flesh, his sinfulness is indistinguishable from an unbeliever. Sin should not be the normal pattern for a believer, but it could be if you do not walk by the Spirit. As a believer in Jesus Christ, we have an inheritance into the kingdom of God. Why would then you act like those who have no inheritance? You are an adopted son of God. Why would you live like one who has not been adopted? Why would you live in bondage to your sin nature? Why would you live without Christ's liberty? Paul is trying to exhort and motivate these believers to walk in the Spirit so that they would not fulfill the lust of their flesh. Why don't you instead live like a son of God who has been given the Spirit of God? So, it's not necessarily a problem passage, understanding that the light of the context around Galatians, especially Galatians chapter 5, that those who practice such things are, again, referring to the unbelievers. Why would you live like an unbeliever in your Christian life? Because we definitely know those that unbelievers do these sins and they will not inherit the kingdom of God because they have not believed. Okay? So those are the works of the flesh. I spent too much time on that. So now that we have seen what the sin nature produces, let's see what the Holy Spirit produces. So if you walk by the means of the Spirit, Gramacki said, just as human effort could not gain justification, neither can it achieve sanctification. When the Christian is walking and is being led by the Spirit, then the ninefold fruit of the Spirit will be grown or developed through the man's personality. So the list describes the fruit that only the Holy Spirit can produce. Again, you cannot produce this fruit. The Holy Spirit wants to manifest this fruit through you. Your part is that you just need to walk with the Lord or conduct your life by the means of the Spirit of God. So what are they? Yielding to the Spirit. So if you conduct your life by faith, the Holy Spirit will produce the following in your life. Love is the first one. Agape, meaning self-sacrificing affection for others. Agape is God's love, doing what is best for another in light of eternity. To have regard, high regard for. You know, so it's selfless acts of kindness, of love for others. Okay? We saw already that Paul commanded these people to live by love and to serve one another in verses 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor, agape, love your neighbor as yourself. So that was the new commandment that Paul gave the apostles, or the disciples, in the Upper Room Discourse. And it's new command of the church age that we are to love one another as Christ loves the church. Okay? Love. Joy. I know, I think this one characteristic of the Spirit is the most misunderstood. I've I had to wrestle over what really joy means over the years, and at times I still wonder, especially if you're going through trials, can you really have joy if something tragic happened? And so I asked a fellow biblical scholar something. So I asked him to define joy for me. So joy, and this is all from the book of Philippians. Joy is a positive disposition, seeing God's grace and goodness regardless of the circumstances. It is not looking with our physical eyes, but with the eyes of faith, believing all things are working together for good, for the salvation and interest of others. Again, others here, and ultimately for the glory of God. Joy is a byproduct or a supernatural reaction of walking by faith and allowing God to work in us. Joy is manifested in the life of a believer through humility, obedience, generosity, and kindness, patterning our life after the life of Christ. Joy is not the absence of sadness or grief. Paul was sorrowful over Epaphroditus' severe illness, and even Jesus experienced great sorrow in the garden. Yet for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. There will be seasons in life where we will have great sorrow, but after prayer and meditation, we can choose to rejoice, knowing that we can do all things without complaining or disputing, only through Christ's strength. I thought that was pretty good. And the local biblical scholar here is Joseph Guggenberger. So thank you, Joe, for that definition on joy. Because I think it really sums up, because I know the book of Philippians is all about joy. and the Christian life. And so he put together a really, really good definition of joy. We again must remember that joy is a fact, not emotion. It's a fact that's true when we're walking with the Lord. You know, we can be going through the worst of trials, but you can still have joy knowing that God is in control. And He can use every situation for your good. Romans 8:28. You know, another thing about joy is it is the most important because it is the easiest characteristic for people to notice and to see. And people are attracted to joy when they see it. You know, I was thinking of Paul with the Philippian jailer. Remember, Paul was with Silas in Philippi, actually. And he had this annoying fortune teller that was following him around. And finally, he cast the demon out. And the owners of that gal were upset that their money was going to be taken away. So they had Paul and Silas arrested. They stripped them naked, beat them, threw them into jail. And what were they doing in jail that was so impressive? They were singing and praising God and praying. And so and it says that the prisoners noticed their singing. So do you think, and then after the earthquake happened, the jailer came out, do you think that if Paul and Silas and whoever else was in there was not experiencing or manifesting Christ or the Spirit of God through joy, that jailer would have been saved? Who knows? But obviously they were naked, they were beaten, but yet they still experienced joy. And it was the easiest characteristic for that jailer to see. And who knows, it could have been the precipitous for his salvation because they were impressed with God because of Paul and his experience in jail. You know, so it's okay to have emotion when going through hardship, and it is expected. But you can also be in a state of joy as you walk with the Lord. We know that spending time with God gives us joy. Psalm 16:11, one of my favorite verses, "You shall show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Next one, peace. It means inner quietness and rest regardless of circumstances. It's freedom from worry, anxiety, and inner turmoil. We have the peace of God at the moment of salvation, but as we walk with the Lord, we can also have the peace of God. He wants to lift your burdens and take your cares so that you can have rest. Okay, so another characteristic of the fruit of the Holy Spirit is peace. Long suffering means forbearance, even under provocation, patience to suffer long, state of emotional calm in the face of provocation or misfortune, and without complaint or irritation. You know, do you think Paul suffered long in that prison? I think he did. And so he was manifesting the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Even under provocation, he was showing patience. What about kindness? It means benevolence and graciousness, to act kindly, to be kind, to provide something beneficial for someone as an act of kindness. Kindness, again, is an expression of grace. So as we experience grace in our own Christian lives, we can manifest that grace through the Spirit of God to others, and we can be kind to one another. What about goodness? It's constructive action, reaching out to others to be generous. The act of generous giving with the implication of its relationship to goodness. Faithfulness, which just means reliability, trustworthiness, dependability. The act or the state of being someone in whom complete confidence can be placed. So can God place confidence in you that you will walk and be used by Him? Can your boss, can your employer, can anyone around you, are you faithful? The Spirit of God can produce that. What about gentleness? Compliance to authority and consideration of others. Humility, gentleness, meekness, mildness, gentleness of attitude and behavior in contrast with harshness in one's dealing with others. And Our Daily Bread actually had gentleness in it recently. I thought it was pretty really good definition. Gentleness is a willingness to accept limitations and ailments without taking out aggravation on others. It shows gratitude for the smallest service rendered and tolerance for those who do not serve us well. It puts up with bothersome people, especially noisy, boisterous little people, for kindness to children is a crowning mark of good and gentle person. So those in nursery need to experience gentleness. It speaks softly in the face of provocation. It can be silent, for calm, unruffled silence is often the most eloquent response to unkind words. Ephesians 4, 1-3, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit of the bond of peace. Do you see how the characteristics of the fruit of the Holy Spirit are, they all kind of come together? See, gentleness, longsuffering, love, peace. They all are one package deal. As you're walking with the Lord, the characteristics of the Spirit of God will be manifested in your Christian life. What about self-control? Ability to master oneself, to control oneself, to exercise self-control, to exercise complete control over one's desires and actions. Do you exhibit self-control when, or do you react in a situation? Or do you respond by faith? You know, so if you're dealing with self-control issues, don't think of it this as, you know, I just need more self-control. I just need more joy in my Christian life. I just need to love people more. Well, those are all good thoughts. But realize that you cannot produce any of that in your Christian life. Only the Spirit of God can produce any of that. So don't focus on the characteristic. Focus on walking with the Lord. Over time, He will change your character. Okay? Merriman had some really good observations on the fruit of the Spirit. Each item can be reduced to a mental attitude at issues of believer's mind and its resources. Being or mental attitude precedes doing, always whether for the Christian or non-Christian. We do what we do because we are what we are. Therefore, what we are is more important than what we do. The Spirit of God works on what we are in our mentality, spirit and soul, so that our actions will be what God desires. Fruit is singular, it is a package deal. Every believer has all of these graces when walking in the Spirit, but every believer does not have the same capacity for expression. Expression depends upon maturation. Stated in a formula, capacity of expression of the fruit of the Spirit is directly proportional to one's degree of maturation. I.e., a babe in Christ has all nine graces of the fruit of the Spirit, but minimal capacity or expression due to minimal maturation. As he or she grows in grace, capacity of expression increases. Christ himself maximally expresses these nine graces, since his mind is in absolute and total accord with God the Father. The Holy Spirit sees to it that the same are produced in us. Our responsibility is simply to walk and fellowship with him. This is not a program for self-improvement. These graces are a direct fruit of the life of Christ's Spirit within the believer. One thing that I want to point over here, if we can flip in our Bibles to 2 Peter. 2 Peter. Again, we get a list in 2 Peter of virtues, characteristics in a Christian life. And let's read 2 Peter 1, verse 4, by which we have given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, perseverance, to godliness, to kindness, to love. Okay? But what is the key word there? But also for this very reason, giving all diligence. These virtues in 2 Peter require diligence. The importance of diligence is urged by Peter as basic in the development of virtues listed by him, i.e. virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love as vital additions to your faith. These virtues do not come by wishing or hoping, but they come through diligence. If you want the fruit of the Holy Spirit to be manifested in your life, it will not come through wishing or hoping, but it will become through diligence. Romans 12:11 commands us not to lag in this diligence. You know, as humans, we can be very diligent in multiple different areas in our lives. You know, we can be diligent nappers. We can be diligent at housework. We can be diligent at hobbies. We can be diligent at eating, sleeping, watching TV, having fun, and on and on and on. We must choose to be diligent and not passive in our walk with the Lord so that the Spirit can manifest His fruit in our lives. Another key point that Peter points out in 1 Peter 2 about growth and this maturation process, 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. So the Word of God is essential for growth and allowing the Holy Spirit to engage in your character development by the Spirit of God. So if you are a believer and you're not mature in an area that you want to be and have conviction about that, just take that from the Lord. You know, we don't need a piece of technology to tell us where we're at. The Holy Spirit will convict you of your need, of your sin, and show you where you need to grow in your particular Christian life. But it will take your choice to yield to the Spirit. It'll take diligence on your part, especially since temptations are at times irresistible. Remember, you shall not fulfill the lust of your flesh when you simply choose to walk by the Spirit of God. Jesus Christ wants to mature you, and He wants to manifest the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your Christian life, and so that you will benefit those that are around you when you do that. Let's read let's go back to Galatians 5. Running out of time. Five twenty-two, self-control. Against such there is no law. At the end of 23. Against such there is no law. What does this mean? Well, law has nothing to say against the Spirit. The law has nothing to say against the fruit of the Holy Spirit, but the law does have much to say against the works of the flesh. We have the Ten Commandments and other parts of the law that was very much opposed to sin, obviously. And it has a lot to say about the works of the flesh, but it has nothing to say about the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So what does against such there is no law mean? It also means the production of the Spirit cannot be legalized by external codes. It comes by life and not law. Those who belong to Christ are not to regulate their lives by rules or ordinances imposed from without. And I think it really addresses the Galatian situation, obviously, because Paul is writing this to the church here. But these believers used legalism to combat the sin nature and to sanctify themselves. You know, and really, the question is, well, how did that work out for them? Obviously, it didn't work out for them because it led to infighting in the local church. It led to Paul having to write about the works of the sin nature. Obviously, these Galatian believers had a problem. And Paul is really saying, you know, how did that work out for you? You tried to put laws and ordinances on your Christian life, and how did that end out to be? In light of time, I might fly through here. Again, how is the fruit of the Spirit produced in your life? Well, we know in John 15, 1 through 5, that it comes through abiding. When we abide in the vine, this fruit is produced in our Christian life. Okay? And we know that verse. I'm going to keep skipping here. Verse 24, it says, "And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." You know, I have too much left, so I'm going to skip. Look at all this stuff you're missing. Oh, one thing I wanted to point out here, you know, so, and then we'll wrap this up. We'll have to teach 24, 25, and 26 at a later date. Bummer. But, so, as we wrap this up here, I don't know about you, but when my head hits the pillow at night, and before I fall quickly to sleep, which usually doesn't take too long, you know, I usually try to take spiritual inventory of my day. You know, I think through my day, you know, and I really try to judge how I reacted in particular situations, especially when I should have responded by faith and not reacted in the flesh. Because I don't know about you, but I do react in my flesh. You know, and the question for you is, do you ever take spiritual inventory? Do you think about what characterizes your life? You know, is your life more similar to the works of the flesh? Or is your life more similar to the fruit of the Holy Spirit? You know, and so as we think about this spiritual inventory, we need to think about Romans 13, 12 through 14. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. And last time I taught this too, but provision carries the idea of foresight. So as we think about our Christian lives and we think about areas, you know, we typically have a sin pattern and we fall into the same lusts in our Christian lives. You know, so that, and as soon as the sin nature knows that he can tempt you in a particular area, he knows that if you're weak enough, you're going to take the bait and you're going to go down that road. So as we're taking spiritual inventory, let's make no provision for the flesh. So let's think through about our day. You know, it's helpful to maybe do this in the morning. So as you think through the, you know, your day, you know, in this situation, in times past, I know I've fulfilled that lust. And I know that more than likely the sin nature is going to tempt me in that area again. You know, and so let's make no provision for that lust. Let's make and not to fulfill it. So let's think through that and, again, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, similar to walk in the Spirit. They're synonymous. Walk by faith, and you will not fulfill that lust. Merriman had a pretty good stuff here, but we'll skip that too. Let's go through this one. So who are you going to yield to? Are you going to yield to the sin nature and allow these sins to manifest and characterize your life? Or are you going to yield to the Holy Spirit and allow these characteristics of the Spirit of God to manifest your life? You know, so as we think through this, it requires diligence. We need to be active in our choice to whom you yield. You cannot be passive and expect to grow. We need to stand fast in our liberty, walk in the Spirit. Paul's trying to communicate this to us. We see here, though, that exposure to God's Word is necessary for growth. We need to be diligent to study the Word of God, as we know in 2 Timothy 2. Over time, your personality and character will become more Christ-like as you walk or conduct your life by means of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wants to and will produce this in your life. You know, and this will benefit you and the church. And I think this is why Paul is writing this to the Galatian believers. He does not want them to be infighting. He wants to hear their conduct, as he wrote in Philippians, that they're walking with the Lord, and that they're producing, that the sin nature is producing its fruit in their lives. You know, and really no technology is needed for this. The Holy Spirit will show you where you are at and areas that he wants to produce his fruit. You know, and so the question is, are you compliant or are you resisting the Holy Spirit in your life? You know, and really the decision, the choice is yours. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this message tonight. Father, we just thank you for what you wrote in Galatians 5, how practical it is, Father, in our Christian lives, Father, that you want us to walk by faith. You want us to walk powered by the Spirit of God, so that we manifest the Spirit, Spirit's fruit in our Christian lives, Father, and that how love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and self-control and how all that can benefit not only our Christian lives, Father, but others that are around us, our mates, our kids, our friends, the local church here, Father. We just pray for that, Father, that even as believers here, Father, that we can understand the importance of it, Father, and that we would be diligent in our decision, Father, to walk by faith and not fulfill the lusts of our flesh, Father, by just yielding to our sin nature. Father, we just pray for that. Give us the strength to do that, Father, as well. And just thank you that you do want to produce the fruit in our Christian lives, Father, and you do want to change us to transform us to the very image of Christ, Father. We just thank you for that. Just pray that we're compliant and not resisting in it as well. Just thank you for this time, Father, and we just pray for it all in Christ's name.